So I want to ask you a question. Have you considered, have you ever thought through and considered the first thing that Jesus said to Peter and the last thing Jesus said to Peter? First thing he said and last thing he said, because they're exactly the same, which is a big deal if you know anything about Peter's life, because there's a lot of failure in the middle. First thing he said, Matthew 4, he looks, he said, Simon, you know, Simon Peter, hey, follow me. I'll make you fisher of men. Follow me. And then in the end of John's gospel, after the great, you know, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. And then, do you love me, do you love me? He says, what? Follow me. Such a statement of, like, grace. Because, you know, Peter felt like a total failure in that moment. Like, I'm still on the team? So we'll pick that up in a moment. But what I want you to do is to remember that last week when we went into Acts chapter 2, it was the birthday of what? It was the birthday of the church. It was the church's birthday when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. So today in chapter 2, verse 14 to 41, it's the first sermon of that baby church. It's Peter's message. And so that's why I titled the message, Coward to Communicator. Because the same guy that's going to preach the first feel-good, felt-need sermon, just kidding, because he's basically going to say, you killed Jesus. And they were like, what do we do? And 3,000 come to Christ. There's the whole sermon right there. I want you to see, it's not necessarily just what he said. It was he as a vessel. He was different. He was different because the Holy Spirit now was in him. It wasn't Jesus with him. It was the Holy Spirit in him. So let's pick it up in verse 14, and I want to make this statement over the whole passage today, and it is this. God kept and keeps his promises. So what will you do with them? God kept and keeps his promises. What will you do with them? As a Christian or somebody who's not yet a Christian, what will you do with the promises of God? Because listen to what he says in verse 14. He says, it says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Look right here. But Peter. That's one of those things. You just read the story and you just go right past it. But we can't, because this is the guy. This is the guy who's like, I don't know him. It wasn't just like a casual, like, no. The way the text reads, it was passionate. It was vehement. It was like, I don't know him. Like, just stop with this. And now that's the guy who's standing up with the 11. Because remember, this isn't, you know, as nice as this is and who's online, this pales in comparison to the size of crowd he's addressing. It's not a small group. It's not a medium-sized group. This is a big group of people. The same people are chanting, crucify him, right? A lot of folks. And we know that because it's Pentecost. And if you weren't here last week, that's one of the three of the seven Jewish feasts that male Jews were required to come to Jerusalem to worship. So there's like a bunch of people in town. But Peter stands up, lifts his voice, and addresses them. And the thought hit me in the first service of thinking, What did she think or he think that, like, witnessed that denial, like, not long ago? Like, I knew that guy knew him, you know? Like, that's the guy. That's the guy that I saw, and I said, you know him. He's like, no, I don't. And to think, also, not just I knew that guy knew him, but there's something different about him. I don't know what. The text doesn't say other than verbiage. But I think his countenance was different because he was broken. He was dejected. He was, you know, just doing everything Jesus said he would do in his denial. And now he's just lived through tongues of fire on people's heads and speaking languages he didn't know and filled with a life-giving Holy Spirit. I think he had a serious, joyful countenance on his face as he was preaching. And I just have to think that those who knew him before were like, what's up with that? But Peter, and he says this, look at what the text says. He says, he said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Like, listen to my, give ear to my words. The normal word for hear in the New Testament is a word akouo, like where we get acoustical tiles. And it's like 700 plus times. That's not here. In fact, this word for give ear is used one time, and it means this simply, pay attention to. So you gotta hear this, you know, former failure, screw up, standing with his guys and gals, standing with them and saying to the crowd, listen closely to what I'm about to say to you. Pay close attention to this. As it says, for these people, they're not drunk as you suppose. They're not drunk as you suppose. Why would he say that? Because we ended last week in verse 13. You see it there in the text. Because some believed and others were like, this is just happening because they're drunk. And he says, they're not drunk. He says, that's not what's happening. It's only the third hour of the day. Jewish day starts at 6 a.m., so it's 9 in the morning. He's like, come on. It's 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. But this, verse 16, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So what he's going to do is masterful, because any communication demands that we know our audience. It's rule number one for me. It's rule number one for you too. If you're a teacher, if you're a coach, if you're in business, if you're communicating to the team you call your kids, you got to know who you're talking to. Because if you know, they're team X and you're speaking team Y language, it just, Mac Brown, Tar Heel coach. Remember, he's been here twice, and in the middle, he was the coach at Texas and won a national championship. And the rivalry there is with Texas A&M. It's hot. It's hot. It's like hot. First press conference, he's in a photo with his new friends, and he does this, which to the Texas A&M Aggies means giggle, which was the hated rival. And so his friends after the photo went, coach, you can't do that. You do this. The other team does this. And he was like, oh, I didn't know my audience. And it's such a fun example of like, know who you're talking to and what you're saying. Because three times in this birthday sermon, he's going to quote Old Testament passages. Why is that important? Because they're mostly Jews in the audience. He's like talking to them from their playbook. We're going to see Paul later when he goes to the Gentiles and he's talking to those in Athens. He's not going to use so much Old Testament, but he'll appeal to their idols and their gods and their poets and their cultural impacts. Paul knew the Old Testament just as well as Peter, better. But he knew his audience, and when he was in this audience, he knew how to share the gospel. And so it's brilliant what he does, and he says, hey, this is what our guy says. What our guy says is this, verse 17, in the last days it shall be that God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants, and in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because you see, God keeps and kept his promises. What will you do with them? That was a promise from the minor prophet Joel, who said, in the latter days, I will pour out my spirit, and these are the things that will happen. And he promised it, and he did it. And as a Jew listening who understood who Joel was, going, huh, but I say the same to you. If you're in Christ, do you know the promises of God that apply to you as a follower of Christ, and what do you do with them? And if you don't yet know Christ, hear these promises that were made and kept, and consider your own destiny. Verse 22 says, he says again, like, men of Israel, you know, it's this kind of grand oration moment. Men of Israel, Jesus, or hear these words, and this is a kuo. He's already said, hey, pay attention to what I'm saying really close. And now he says, men of Israel, listen closely, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed by the hands of lawless men. I just have to laugh at the directness of the message, but I really think that Peter wasn't preaching with an angry fist in their face. I think Peter was preaching the truth with joy and grace and love in his heart, pleading with his fellow Jewish countrymen to say, this is what happened. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. How many of you have ever heard the phrase that the Jews killed Jesus and that it's been used in heretical ways to foster an anti-Semitic view of Jewish people? The Jews killed Jesus. What people who don't understand what they're saying is, first of all, Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was one of that people, that culture. But the Jews didn't kill him in some type of way where they were sinister and alone in that. Because the text says, look at the verse 23. It says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What's up with the lawless men? Lawless men is a word, anomos. Nomos is law, and a, as a prefix in front of it, negates it. So lawless men are men, anomos, men without the law. Who are the men without the law? The Gentiles, us. The Jews had the law. So he says, you killed him, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, anomos. So we're all guilty. We all fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And Peter is saying to a mostly Jewish audience, but he is saying to all of man, we killed him, but, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. What's key in all this is in verse 23, above you killed by the hands of lawless men. What does it say? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it's like, hey, all this went down, but it was just working God's plan. Before the foundations of the earth, Ephesians says, was this plan of the cross. In the Old Testament, God had a plan and a purpose, and he was working it. And the things that appeared to be setbacks were actually just a step forward in his purpose, in his plan, in his sovereignty, in his providence. And so he's saying to this group, they're all guilty. There's hope in it, because he's saying if they missed it or they got it, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But God raised him up. For David says, verse 25, and this is the second Old Testament. The first was Joel 2. This is Psalm 16, 8 and 11, 8 to 11. He says this. David says concerning him. So not only is he speaking Old Testament word, which is the audience, he's talking about their rock star, David, King David. David said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced and my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you'll make me full of gladness with your presence. And now it's back to what Peter's saying. So brothers, I say to you with confidence that David, both he died and was buried, his tomb is with us today. So being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, he foresaw and spoke what? About the resurrection of Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. So what he's saying to them is, hey, listen to your playbook and listen to our heroes. David said, this isn't of me. This is Christ, one of my descendants, and we'd see it to be Jesus from the line of the tribe of Judah. He's on the throne. So verse 33 says, so being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So now if you're a good Jewish man who knows the law, you have to sit there and go, huh, I love some Joel. And I really love David. And before you can catch your breath, Peter just goes for the heart, because in verse 33, he's going to give the third reference, which is from Psalm 110. And he says again of David, David didn't descend to the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Heads are spinning. Jesus, God, kept and keeps his promises. What will you do with them? So to the Jewish mind, when he hears this spoken as both made him both Lord and Christ, Justin referenced earlier in Hebrew, Yahweh for Lord, in Greek, kurios, this notion of, you know, God Almighty, but it says Lord and something, Christ. Christ is the, it means anointed one. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. So to them it would be, he is both Yahweh and Messiah. In Greek here it would be, he is both Kyrios and Christos. My point is this, as one Southern American to mostly other Southern Americans who've done a great job of preaching Jesus as Savior, may I say, he is Lord and Savior. Meaning this, that to just pray that prayer 50 years ago and then just live as you please is a perversion of the gospel. Jesus as Lord, daily life, every moment, not just Savior at a point, but Lord every day, says to us from the text, consider the cost. Count the cost. Take up your cross and follow me. When days are tough and when days are good, follow me. Like he told Peter in the good times and the bad, follow me because I forgive you and I want you and I want all of you. God kept his promise. And he keeps his promises. What do you do with those? What will you do with those? Because look at what they did. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we do? The word for cut is a fun word. It has a sense of to stab, to strike. Metaphorically, it really attached to this notion of sorrow, like such sorrow that it just pierced your heart with this sense of being cut by what he was saying. Homer actually used this word to speak of horses denting the earth as they ran, like the hoof of a horse denting or cutting into the dirt as he would gallop. And you see that word picture of our hearts being dented, being cut, like stabbed in a good way. Because what do they say? They didn't say this. They didn't say, hey, listen, back to Joel 2. Could we debate that for a moment? There's a time for that and a place for that. Absolutely. But in this moment, when the Holy Spirit was poured out powerfully, when the glory of God, the one that is called an all-consuming fire, shows up with all his grace and mercy, there's no dialogue. There's no debate. There's no creature looking at the Creator and saying, well, I've got something to pick with, a bone to pick with you. They say to Peter, what do we do? It's a preacher's dream. For somebody to hear the gospel and to simply say, what do you want me to do, man? I'll do it. Guilty as charged, but I believe in all that grace and mercy and forgiveness you just said, and I want that. What do I do? What do I do? This is what Jesus said would happen. Remember John 16 about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he says that the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin. So when somebody who's lost, if you're here today and the Holy Spirit is probing your heart and there's an increased heart rate maybe and you're thinking things you've never thought, you're feeling things you've never felt, and all, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, ministering, piercing your heart. You see, God kept promises, keeps promises. So what are you going to do with that? What will you do with that? Will you respond? Will you step into that? Notice what Peter says when they ask the question. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice some things here, because this is a huge passage of Scripture with orthodoxy. And it's a huge passage that has been perverted and twisted in some ways. And there's some jewels in here that really speak to how important baptism is as well. So what I mean by all of that is this. The first thing he says is repent. You know, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, it means turn around, go the other direction. Thought, deed, action. Going to death, turn around, go to life. You know, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What does it look like on the surface that could be heresy? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what it says, right? And it's like, ugh, I thought, you know, Baptists, you know, we're always like, baptism is a symbol of our faith. It's not a part of our faith. It's not required for our faith. And that's true. So what's up with that? Because there are some who have twisted this and said it's the other. Here's one secret to the interpretation of that. Repent is plural, your is plural, and be baptized is singular. So as it is spoken and is written, it is repent, all of you, y'all, repent for y'all's sins, and parenthetically to you individually, be baptized. Be baptized. So it's a heresy that's easily debunked in that way, but let me say this. Baptism as a symbol is so huge. And I think we in evangelicalism and in Southern Baptist life have done it a disservice at the overemphasis of as a symbol. Because Jesus left us two things. He left us two things, Lord's Supper and baptism. And the Great Commission says, go and make disciples, baptizing them, right? It's a big deal. So how did the early church, if you're like, you know, Levi, Jewish guy, or Ruth, Jewish lady, and you live here in first century, you know, first maybe 300 years, how'd you make your profession public? How did you tell your friends and family that you were following that Jewish rabbi guy they called Yeshua? Because there were no buildings for about 300 years. It was a house church. So how did you tell them? Told them in the baptistry when you were immersed. And the reason we baptize by immersion is biblical testimony of the example all through the New Testament of immersion. The etymology of the word itself, baptizo, means to immerse, submerge. So if you had a white shirt and you wanted it to be green or pink, you in that time, you would take it and put it in a vat of green dye or purple or whatever, and voila, your white shirt is now purple or green. And it was a word picture that they understood and they saw, they lived it. So he says to them, when they're like, what do we do? He says, repent for your sins and be baptized, and you'll be forgiven of your sins, and you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like, this is a massive, wonderful moment. So I want to ask all of you who are Christian, who have never been baptized, for whatever reason, maybe you just kind of forgot, maybe you put it off, or why not get baptized? It's a command. It's not like a suggestion. It's a big deal. We're going to baptize at the 11 o'clock hour. I'm going to offer you something I've never done. If you've been born again, you've placed your faith in Christ, and you've never been baptized, find one of our pastors, elders, or deacons and tell them your story, and then join us at 11. It's the first thing in the 11 o'clock service. We'll baptize you. We want to hear your story. We want to know. Because you know what happened here? 3,000 folks received his word and were baptized. There was no delay. There was no wait. Now listen, I understand why there's a delay. Because you want to make sure that people understand what they're doing. You don't want some kind of flippant rush thing where people don't get it. But biblical story shows us the value of it and the urgency of it. Like, let's do this. If it's all right, you understand you've repented of sin and you've confessed Jesus as Lord, let's baptize. today at 11, if you never have. It says in verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. A lot of people have jokingly said, I wish my pastor would preach more like Peter, because this was a five-minute sermon. Well, verse 40 blows that up, because it says in verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness. So there's more to this story than this. But whatever he said after what we do know, 3,000 people were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we do with this? And he was like, repent and be baptized. And it was an awesome, awesome day. God kept and he keeps his promises. What will you do with them? For the lost, repent and be baptized. For the found who've never been baptized, be baptized. For the found who have been baptized and all is well in that way, be encouraged by the promises of God that are still true for you and me today, every single day. Amen. So we're gonna worship now. First service was so fun. I've always loved singing back to this great God that I've just heard of. I want you to sing your guts out. I want you to sing hard. I want you to sing like somebody who's actually been taken from death to life. I go to other concerts, RC concerts, where people are doing that for other things that are not gospel-driven. Just the joy of singing to the Eagles or to fill in the blank, whatever. I'm not going to try to name somebody current. I don't want to get in trouble. But sing like the redeemed. Sing like those who've been set free, who are greatly loved by your Father. And before we do that, I want you to process everything that I just said. If you want to pray here, if you want to pray where you are, Father, we bow our hearts before you. We declare your goodness. We marvel at how you work and the promise that when Jesus is lifted up, that you draw him into yourself, and how you use this guy who was felt like so much a failure and a loser, and how you were like, exactly. How you delight, Father, to use us with our failures and our losses. Keeps you in full focus. Keeps you as the one star of any show. So, Father, for all of us in this room, thank you for using us, for calling us in our sin, giving us new life. Father, I pray that you would speak in 1,000 different ways in this time. Would you own that prayer with me for a moment?